Thankful for the opportunity to speak this evening. I'd like to personally, publicly express appreciation for Pastor for the invitation to speak to you before we head off. And we'll speak more of it later about our appreciation for you all on our testimonies later on. But we're grateful for the opportunity to be here with you this evening and to share several things from God's Word. I'm very aware at the moment, within about 14 minutes, I'm very aware that there's a publicized event on television known as Super Bowl 42. And knowing that fact doesn't affect me really. Though I might not be as entertaining as the New England Patriots and New York Giants, I can assure you that the Word of God is infinitely more edifying than watching the game. So I'm glad that we're here around the Word of God and that distractions of the world can just be put aside. So on a personal note, if I had a preference, I probably would root for the New England Patriots as a future New Englander. So, but I'm not playing to see the game. So if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Colossians and the first chapter of the letter of Colossians. I've been reading recently in the pastoral epistles by Paul as I've been preparing to go to our new ministry in a pastoral role. And as I've been studying those epistles, the thought that has struck me as I've read through them is the emphasis on one particular subject. And that subject I constantly see weave throughout Paul's letters is this one subject, and that's the subject of Jesus Christ. And that really struck me as I've been reading through it, that the ministry is all about Christ, that the church that we've been hearing about on Sunday mornings here from Pastor is about Christ. And as I was praying about what would the Lord have me speak on, Pastor asked me a couple months ago, invited me to preach, and as I began praying about it, the Lord led me to a particular portion of Scripture. It's not actually, Colossians is not a pastoral epistle, but much of Colossians teaches about the ministry and about the local church. And the Lord led me to this passage a couple months ago, but it was neat to see how the Lord was working other things out. We've been going through a series on the local church and Pastor on the mornings. And then the emphasis this morning was on Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And what we'll be covering a little bit later on deals with that very subject about the emphasis of Christ. So this evening I want to preach to you just that subject, Christ, in this portion of Scripture, Colossians chapter 1. And our text is in verse 15 through 20. So if you look down at your Bibles, and we'll just read this text and introduce our subject matter in more detail. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Speaking of Christ, he is the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I've entitled this message, A Hymn on the Preeminent Christ. A Hymn, H-Y-M-N, on the Preeminent Christ. I will explain in a moment why that title is called A Hymn on the Preeminent Christ. What the church needs today if I were to take a survey of not just you, but the community in general in the upstate South Carolina, and would ask people, what does the body of Christ need desperately today more than anything else? You'll get a large pool of answers. You'll get some good answers. You'll get answers regarding purity, regarding finances, regarding choice pastors, good men in the ministry, bigger buildings, more money, and so forth. But really the answer is Christ. As you read through the pastoral epistles and you read through Colossians, what the local church needs today, the answer is Christ. And not only the local church as a body of believers, we personally need Christ. So when Paul is writing here, as we just read, he's not just writing to the church of Colossae or an application to a church in Spartanburg, Cleveland Park Bible Church. He's writing to us individually. Each one of us make up the body of Christ. So this applies to all of us this evening. The body of Christ collectively, and also to each of us individually, myself and each one of you here. And what we need to see tonight from this passage is that Christ is preeminent. That's what we need to see. We need an exalted view of Christ in our day and age. As a church, and also as an individual, we need an exalted view of Christ and His preeminence. At His highest position, the level of great exaltation. And once we have that clear vision and understanding of who Christ is, we can worship Him with greater appreciation. That's what we should do. When we see these truths before us tonight, our response should be, wow, this is my God. This is Jesus Christ. This is whom I serve. That should get us excited. And that's the response that we should have. In other words, a more intimate knowledge of who Christ is, as we read this portion of Scripture, produces a more intimate worship of Him. Let me repeat that again. A deeper understanding of who Christ is will produce a greater intimate worship of Him. And that's the purpose of what Paul's writing here. He's trying to display to us the glories and the preeminence and magnificence of our Christ so we can appreciate fully who He is. And as a result, we can worship Him more intimately. And that is the purpose of this passage. Before we go into the verses, I want to give just a brief geographical and historical background to give us a fuller understanding, because this will play a key role later on in the message as I go through the points, because it'll help us understand what Paul was facing as he was writing this. Different things were going on in this church and what he was dealing with personally in his life. Help us have a better understanding of what Paul is trying to get across here to his readers. As you know, this is written by the Apostle Paul. This epistle is one of four epistles which we entitle the prison epistles, those being Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, that he wrote in Rome about 60 to 62 AD. So he was incarcerated in Rome for preaching the gospel, and he wrote this epistle to the church of Colossae, located on the western portion of Asia Minor. Very populous city, very industrialized city, major city in Asia Minor, known as modern Turkey. The setting of this is critical for understanding, especially of what we're covering tonight in the doctrine of Christology. We're going to cover some things. By the way, my intention is not to go through all the details. We could be here all night until very late if we covered every single detail, because this is a very deep passage from a Christological standpoint. There's much about Christ. My goal is to give you a structure, kind of a starting point, introduction, if you will, for your own personal study as you look at this in the future. But Paul was facing a great opposition in a teaching that was being disseminated throughout Colossae and throughout that part of Turkey or Asia Minor at that point. And that heresy was called Gnosticism. You may have heard about that before or read about that. But Gnosticism was a great threat to the church of Colossae. And Paul is doing battle against this in this particular book to the Colossians. Let me give you a definition of Gnosticism by a commentator. He said, Gnosticism is a religious movement that proclaimed a mystical esotericism for the elect based on illumination and the acquisition of a higher knowledge of things heavenly and divine. So it's basically a desire to have a greater illumination and acquisition of more knowledge through mysticism. Now, Gnosticism has several major tenets, but I picked out three that are going to be critical. One of them especially is going to be really critical when we cover one of the verses later on that Paul is really going heads on with. But let me mention you these three tenets to you of Gnosticism. The first tenet is God is good, but matter is evil. God is good, but matter is evil. That's what the Gnostics believed. Secondly, they believed that Christ was just one of many emanations who came from God, the Father. Therefore, Christ is less than God and equal to other eons. Now, that word eon has to do with a supernatural being like an angel. It's a very complicated system. I don't want to take time to go through all the details, but I think it's important to mention this because Paul is going to specifically mention a Greek word that refers to this very thing. So I will mention that specifically when I get to that, but let me give you a general idea of what that tenet I just read means. The Gnostics believe that they believed in God, the Father, but they believed that God the Father produced these supernatural beings called eons, spelled A-E-O-N-S, eons, supernatural beings, angels. And these eons made up a group called the pleroma, that's a Greek word, which means fullness. So all these eons had divine power, if you will. They're all produced by God, but they had divine power. And one of these eons was Christ. That's what the Gnostics believe. So Christ was on the same footing, on the same level as these other eons. They all had power, but it was all the same. So they didn't believe that Christ was higher than the eons. They didn't believe he was lower. They believed he was the same level of the eons. So that's what Paul is dealing with. This philosophy, this heresy is going throughout the church, and Paul is combating this. It's a major problem. We know it's heresy. We know from this passage that that's not true. But we'll get to that in a moment. The third tenet. Gnosticism also stressed ritualism, such as, and you'll see this later on, we're not going to get to it tonight, but in chapter 2 especially, rituals such as circumcision for salvation, the eating of particular foods, asceticism, so forth. It was works-based salvation, basically. Doing these things as rituals for earning favor with God. So that gives you kind of idea of what Paul was dealing with. Paul was very aware of what he was dealing with. He actually uses, as I referred to, he uses exact terminology that they would have used. The purpose of the book of Colossians, and this is helpful as we are approaching here these verses, and this is the early portion of the book, verses 15 through 20, but the purpose of the entire letter is to warn the Colossians of the heresy of Gnosticism. That was Paul's purpose in writing this letter. He wrote to warn them of this heresy and to encourage them to not accept it, to turn away from it. The theme of this book is the preeminent Christ is God. The preeminent Christ is God. And he incorporates that theme throughout the book. The book is structured into two parts. There are four chapters, as you know, in Colossians. The first two chapters are doctrinal. In other words, they define the preeminence of Christ. They give the definition of what Christ's preeminence is. And chapters 3 and 4 are practical in that they apply the preeminence of Christ. They give the application of the preeminence of Christ. So you have doctrinal section and practical application section. We're in a doctrinal section, of course. And he does that in that order for obvious reasons. You have to establish doctrine first, your structure, your foundation, and then from there you can build to your application. And so in chapter 3 he has children, obey your parents. Servants, submit to your masters, and so forth. And that follows our view of Christ in chapters 1 and 2, the preeminence of Christ. And so, logically, it follows that we respond this way because we have a greater understanding of who Christ is and his preeminence. Now, let's get to the structure of our passage tonight, Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Actually, this portion of Scripture is in the form of a hymn. That's why I entitled this message, "A Hymn on the Preeminent Christ." It's actually a hymn. Some scholars believe that this hymn existed before Paul actually wrote the letter. We're not sure if he actually borrowed the hymn or if the hymn came later on as a result of his writing. We're not quite sure. Scholars are not sure about that. But nevertheless, it's structured as a very organized hymn. And it was sung, regardless of when it was written, it was sung very early on in the Christian church in the first century. It became a very popular hymn and used very much in Christian hymnody. The division of this section of this hymn then from verses 15 to 20, and this will help too as we go throughout it, is divided into two main strophes or stanzas. So two stanzas. The first stanza is verses 15 through 16. Then he goes through a transition, verses 17 through the first part of 18. And then the second stanza, or the second strophe, are verses 18b, the last part of verse 18 through 20. So two stanzas with a transition in the middle. The first strophe, or the first stanza, stresses Christ's role in creation. We'll get to that in a moment. Christ's role in creation. And the second stanza emphasizes Christ's role in a new creation. So Christ's role in creation and Christ's role in a new creation, speaking of salvation and a new birth. This is also a very organized hymn, and that incorporates lots of parallelism. Look at your scriptures at the moment and look at some of the key words. And I will bring this up later on, but notice some of the key words that he uses in each strophe. Notice in verse 15, he is. Verse 17, he is. Verse 18, he is. Very structural point of a structural aspect of hymns. Also, the word firstborn is used. We read in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn occurs again in verse 18. He's the firstborn from the dead. The phrase by him or in him is used twice. The phrase through him, verse 16 uses that, as well as verse 20. Both stanzas again. And then the phrase all things, used in verse 16 twice, and then used also in verse 20. Again, very organized hymn. He uses these phrases throughout the stanzas. So it gives you an idea of what the structure and organization that Paul is using here. It's not just haphazard. He's not just writing this from his mind. God, of course, is working in him. The Holy Spirit is filling him, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes this, as this organized hymn. But I want to focus on a text now and divide it up into five reasons why Christ is preeminent. Paul's giving here at least five reasons of Christ's preeminence, the reasons why he is preeminent. And first of all, we want to see in verse 15, Christ is preeminent because he is God. Christ is preeminent because he is very God. As you read this verse, you can't deny the fact that Christ is God. Let's read it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now that word image comes from a Greek word which we get our English word from, the word icon. The word icon. Now, when we think of image or icon, we think of something that, you know, like a sculpture or a painting, you know, something that looks like the original. Take, for example, Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C. I don't know if you've been there, but if you've been to Lincoln Memorial, who do you see inside the memorial? You see not Abraham Lincoln himself, but a statue of Abraham Lincoln. You see something that looks like Abraham Lincoln. Okay, he was sculptured to look like him, and his features look like him, but he's not actually alive. He's not actually Abraham Lincoln, right? Well, that's what we call an image or an icon, right? But that's not what the word is here. The word image means a perfect representation. It's not just Jesus Christ looks like God. Okay, people, heretics have gone to this verse and say, look, Jesus Christ is not God. He looks like God, but he's not God. But that's a misunderstanding of what the wording is here, what the actual word means. What Paul is saying here is that he is the very likeness of God. He's not just looks like God or acts like God. He is the very likeness. He is the very representation of God in the flesh. In other words, Christ completely reveals the character and the nature of God. He is God. He's not just like God. He has the attributes and the character and the nature, and as we'll see in a few minutes, the deity. He is God. And Paul here is refuting the Gnostic teaching that Christ is not God. And he says, look, he is the image. He is the very essence of divinity. He is deity himself. The deity of Christ is a key doctrine which Paul constantly teaches in the New Testament, but it's also mentioned in other portions of Scripture. We don't have time to turn there, but you all know John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who? The Word was God. The Word was God. Christ is God. 1 John 5:20 also teaches that. We don't have time to turn there. And in Colossians 2:9, why don't you turn a page over? We'll mention this later on as well, but Colossians 2:9 is also another verse that teaches very clearly that Christ is God. Paul, again, is combating the Gnostics, and he says in verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That language is so clear that Christ, in Christ dwells the fullness of deity, the completeness, in other words. That word means complete, the fullness of deity. Christ is very God. He's not only looks like God, he is God. And that is important for our faith. One must believe that. If we are a child of God, we will believe that. That is a distinguishing mark. John teaches in 1 John, it's one of his key doctrines he teaches, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and very God himself. It's a key doctrine which we hold to and we defend, the deity of Christ. The next phrase that you see in verse 15 is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. When we think of firstborn, that immediately conjures up something in our mind. The firstborn in your family. I'm a firstborn. Some of you are firstborns in your family. But what is this teaching? Is this teaching that Christ was born, the firstborn of all creation, that he was actually born of God? Is this saying that Christ came after God? That's what the Gnostics taught. That's what the Arians taught. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believed. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in fact, will take you to this portion of Scripture. If they came to your doorstep, if you meet them at work, they'll say, "I don't believe that Christ is God." And they'll take you to this verse and say, "Look, he is the firstborn of all creation." In other words, he is a created being. I mean, from our English language, that's what it looks like. But it's, again, a misunderstanding of the word firstborn. The word firstborn is a word in Greek which refers to rank. It refers to rank. It refers to position. The word is prototikos. It has the word proto in it. We have several English words that come from that proto, which means first. He is the first rank. He is the highest rank. So this has more to do with rank than it does chronology, although chronology is a part of it too. Not only does this word mean that he is first in rank and above all creation, but also means that he is chronologically before all creation. He is the firstborn. In other words, he is before all creation. Doesn't mean that he was a created being, but it does mean that he was chronologically before all creation. So these two things, the fact that he has the highest rank and he was born before all creation, or existed before all creation, shows his preeminence. Christ preexisted before everything else was created. Christ is preeminent. Christ is eternally existent. There is no starting, there is no beginning and no ending with Christ. He is eternal. As we go on to verse 16, so first of all, Christ is preeminent because he is God. And that is a key thing that Paul is dealing with here against the Gnostics. But secondly, in verse 16, Christ is preeminent because he is the Creator. Christ is preeminent because he is the Creator. Again, this verse is teaching that the deity of Christ. Let's read it again. "For by him all things were created." We're speaking of Christ. "Both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Notice the emphasis Paul gives on those prepositions, through him and for him. He's speaking of Christ. Now, if we were skeptics of the Word of God and we were questioning the Word, we would stop and say, "Wait a minute, but I thought Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in here we're reading, "For by him, Christ, all things were created." So which one is right? The answer is yes, both of them. God created the heavens and the earth, and Christ created the heavens and the earth. What is the logical conclusion? Both God and Christ are one. Jesus Christ is God. So what Paul's teaching here, all things were created through Christ. He doesn't say by God here. Through Christ, which he is saying by God, in essence, because Jesus Christ is God. But he is focusing here on the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Again, he's refuting the idea that the Gnostics taught that Jesus Christ couldn't be God. Now, this is a portion of Scripture that's good to go to when you're witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness. They'll take you to verse 15, as I just pointed out, and they'll say, oh, he's a created being. But then you can take them to verse 16 and say, well, did you consider that it says in the next verse that Christ created all things? And the logical conclusion, the biblical conclusion, is Christ is God. Because we know God created the world, and it says Christ created the world. And he not only stops there, but then he goes on. We're going to go here in a minute. Christ created everything. He lists a number of things that Christ created. So Christ created all things. Reminds me of the catechism that we've been working on as a family with Stefan in particular. We've been through the Children's Shorter Catechism at home. We do it here also in the ministry of the Bible Club. But the first question is this. It says, who made you? And the answer, of course, is God made me. And the second question is, what else did God make? The answer is, God made all things. Christ made all things. The same thing is true. Christ made all things. And we don't have to list everything, but that is the totality of creation that's before us. Christ created everything. That's why Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent because he is creator. He created you. He created me. And as we'll see, he created us for a particular reason. Let's go to the next portion of the verse where he says he created everything both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. Paul lists for us, if it were not enough to say Christ created everything, he is specific. And there's a reason why he's specific. First of all, he says he created everything in the heavens and on earth, probably referring to just physical things, birds in the sky, creatures, animals that fly, and then animals, of course, on the land, on earth. Visible and invisible, he's referring to those things that you could see, that are tangible, things that you could see, flesh and blood. But he's also referring to things that you can't see, the invisible things. And then he's very specific on what the invisible things are. Notice the next four words. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Now, what in the world are those? Those are probably referring to classes of angels. Classes of angels. Now, we're not sure. We know there's many angels, but we're not sure the number of angels God created. There must be thousands, maybe millions of them. Perhaps billions of them. But according to Scripture, if you go study your New Testament, you'll see that there are indications that there are classes of angels. And this is probably referring to different divisions of angels. Spiritual authorities. Spiritual powers that you and I can't see. And Paul is saying Christ created them. Now, that's not what the Gnostics taught. That was a slap in the face for the Gnostics. Remember, at the beginning, we said Gnostics believed that Christ was created at the same time as the eons. Christ was a created being, and all the eons were at the same level as him. That's not what Paul is teaching here. Paul is saying Christ created those eons, if you will, those angels, and he created every single one of them, every single rank, every single class, no matter what category they were, Christ created them. So that's why he's very specific on that. He mentions four classes to emphasize the fact that he is in charge of all the angels. He created all the angels, whether fallen or whether they are good angels. And then he says, all things have been created through him and for him. They've been created directly by him. That word through also means by and for him, for his own glory. They've been created. Everything has been created for one purpose. For God's glory. You and I have been created for God's glory. The people that are outside these doors have been created for God's glory. The nations around us have been created for God's glory. The circumstances that we go through have been created for God's glory. Everything is created for Him, it says right here. And we can rest assured as a result of that. Christ being our Creator, Christ being the sovereign Creator that has masterfully and intricately designed everything around us, is in control. Christ is in control of our lives. Christ is in control of your circumstances this week. Christ is in control of your mind and of your abilities and your job. And we can rest assured the response is to submit to Him as our Creator, because He truly created everything. And He is preeminent in creation, and He should be preeminent in our lives. Christ is not only the Creator, but He's also preeminent because He is also the Sustainer in verse 17. Third reason why Christ is preeminent is because He is the Sustainer. He is the Sustainer. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. All things hold together. That is a Greek word. That phrase, all things hold together, is one Greek word, which means to cohere to or to place together. It's like taking two objects and joining together into one, what are one piece, like a puzzle. You join these pieces and they become one whole. That's what the word means. God, Jesus Christ, holds everything together. He is the Sustainer. Everything is governed by Him. Everything is maintained by Him. Nothing in this universe goes without His watchful and providential eye overseeing it. Isn't that an encouragement? And because of this, He is preeminent. He is preeminent because He is the Creator of all things. And He is before all things. That first part of the verse indicates both, again, rank. He is before, the highest of all things. And He's also chronologically before all things. Christ existed before anything else was created. Fourth reason, verse 18. Christ is preeminent because He is the head of the church. And Pastor Casillas has been going through this on Sunday mornings of Christ and His relationship to the church. And I just want to touch briefly on this because I'm sure he will cover this later on. And he's covered other passages with the emphasis of Christ as the head and the church as the body of Christ. But Paul says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. Paul speaks of the church as a body in other portions of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, he uses the body analogy. And the members of the body, body parts, and then the head. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, you might want to write that down as a cross-reference to Colossians 1:18, he tells the church of Corinth that they are Christ's body. He says, you are the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. But in this portion of Scripture, he emphasizes Christ as the head of the body. Now, think for a moment with me some anatomy. I'm not a scientist. I'm not a doctor at all. But I do know that body has a head. And you cannot function without your head. At least I can't function without my head. I've never seen a headless body. And I don't think there ever will be one present. So think of your head in relation to its body. The importance of your head. In your head contains brain and other vital organs that you need to walk, to see, to eat, to function, so forth. You need that head. Without that head, that source of life, you cannot function. That head is very important to your body. And if you get a blow in your head, you get concussion, that will affect the rest of your body, will it not? That head is critical. It is the governing point of the body. And that's what Paul is teaching here. He says Christ is that head. He is the source of life for the church. And if you don't have a head, you don't have a body. A body without a head is a dead body. A church without its head, Christ, is a dead church. It's not a church. That's what Paul's coming across there. Christ is the head. No one else but Christ. He is the preeminent head, the church. And we as the body of Christ have a role. We have a responsibility to submit to our head. Christ is the head of the church. We must submit to Him as members of that body. Whether we are an arm, a leg, a toe, a finger, we need to submit to that head. And realize that through that head comes our sustenance, it comes our protection and our nourishment. And Jesus Christ is at head, and we as a body of Christ can rest assured that Christ as our head will stay connected to us. He will not leave us or forsake us, we're told. So Christ is the head of the church. He goes on to say that he's also the firstborn from the dead. This is the second time that Christ, that Paul mentions the word firstborn, Christ being the firstborn from the dead. Now again, the idea of firstborn is the same sense here. It has the idea of being the highest rank, the highest position. And what Paul is saying here, Christ is the, has the highest rank of those who have been or be or will be raised from the dead. He has the highest, has the highest position or the firstborn rank of those who have been or will be raised from the dead. And then the purpose is this. As we get to the climax, Paul says that he may have come to have first place in everything. That he himself, Christ himself, will come to have first place in everything. This is where everything is going to. Everything in the church is heading toward one place, one ultimate goal, that he will have first place. In other words, we've heard this recently, that he may have glory in everything. That Christ will be first. Yes, we acknowledge he is preeminent, but we as a body of Christ and we as an individual, by our lives, by the way we conduct ourselves, by the way we speak, we can glorify God. We can point to Christ and show that he is first place, that he is preeminent. Remember, the world is watching us. The world doesn't think Christ is preeminent, but by watching the body of Christ, by watching you, they are developing in their minds a picture of our head. They are coming up in their minds with a character of who our Christ is. And if we are painting a bad picture of our head, then shame on us. We, by our lives, are reflecting or not reflecting God's glory and the glory of Christ. And it's our responsibility as the body of Christ, as a child of God, to reflect our head, to reflect our Christ through our lives and our actions. So the ultimate purpose of everything is that Christ be glorified and exalted in the highest position. And he is. And ultimately he will. As we come to verses 19 and 20, Paul comes to the fifth reason, or final reason, why Christ is preeminent. Christ is preeminent, fifthly, because it pleases the Father. It is God's will. He says so in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. We read that verse earlier. Actually, we read a parallel verse in Colossians 2:9, but this verse in verse 19 is very similar to chapter 2 and verse 9. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Again, Paul, for the last time, takes the sword and he stabs the Gnostics right in the heart right here with the word he uses. And the word, if you look again at your Bibles, the word that he uses, the terminology that he uses to refute the Gnostics' teaching is the word fullness. That's the word pleroma that I mentioned earlier. The word pleroma, referring to all the divine powers of the eons, pleroma. Paul says here that all that fullness, all that pleroma, is Christ. It's not divided between the eons and Christ. Christ has all that power. Okay, obviously, Paul's not believing in the eons. He's not subscribing to that heresy. But he is trying to make a point. He's saying, you people say, you Gnostics say that Christ's power is divided between these eons, but not so. All this pleroma, all this complete fullness is Christ and him alone. He alone is God. And all this deity belongs to him in its fullness. So that is a very striking statement that Paul makes. And it's for us to consider the fact that Christ is God, that all this power, all this fullness is his. He is our God. This is the Christ that died for us. This is the very God and creator of the universe who died for us on the cross. And we celebrate that this morning in the Lord's Supper. This is him. He died for us. He rose again. And now he is seated on the Father's right hand, on the throne, interceding for us. And we can have confidence now because of that. Paul says we have access in his presence. We can have a personal relationship with this Christ as preeminent as he is, he still stoops down to our level to meet with us, to communicate with us. What an amazing concept. What an amazing thought. That Christ, the Creator, the Sustainer, Christ, very God, Christ, the Head of the Church, has and wants this personal relationship with us. That's an astounding thought when you begin to study this portion of Scripture. But all the fullness dwells in Christ and Him alone. And it's God's will. It pleases the Father. That's the first thing that pleases the Father. The second thing that pleases the Father is in verse 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and secondly, and through Him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Before we go on to the other verse, let's think about this. Christ, it pleased the Father that Christ would reconcile all things to Himself. Now, the word reconcile, we don't have time to go through a doctrine of reconciliation. And we can go through portions of Scripture like Romans 5 and other portions of Scripture to study reconciliation. But reconcile, in its inherent meaning, means to change or to exchange. So when we're talking, the theological meaning of reconciliation is this, a restoration of a broken or marred relationship between two parties. It's a restoration of a broken and marred relationship between two parties. Of course, we know in Genesis 3 what happened in the Garden of Eden when sin came. And from that point, there was enmity between God and man. And there was a problem. The problem was sin. There was sin buried in the middle. It was causing a separation, if you will, an enmity between God and man. And the second man, not Adam, but Christ, came and took the sins of the world upon Him and reconciled and bridged the gap, if you will. He reconciled man and God. He became the perfect reconciler. And that's what this is speaking of right here. It was the Father's good pleasure through Christ to reconcile all things to Himself, Himself being God. Christ reconciled all things to God. To illustrate this more, let me illustrate it this way, the process of reconciliation. Actually, this past week, I encountered a perfect illustration of this. I was actually, when it happened, I didn't think about this, but a couple days ago, my glasses broke. And my glasses breaks was not a good thing because I can't see very well. So my thought at first was, okay, I was supposed to be at someone's house and driving and hear my glasses breaks. So my first instinct is to take some scotch tape, right? Good old scotch tape, and to tape it up. But as you know, scotch tape and glasses don't go together very well. So I kind of, Johanna was gracious and helped me tape this up while I was watching, or trying to watch. And she finally got it bound up together, but it really didn't hold together very well. Until the next day, I took it to the optometrist's office, and they simply took some glue, and they took the broken piece and combined it with the main part, just like that, in a matter of 5 minutes. That is a picture of what reconciliation is. You have two pieces that were broken, and I tried to put them together with tape, but it wouldn't work. But once they were put together correctly with the glue, they stuck together. And now I'm having working glasses that I can see out of now. That's what Christ did. Christ took the sin problem and He reconciled two dividing parties, God and man, and He reconciled them. And because of that, we have a personal relationship with God. God looks at us through Christ, and He sees that we're righteous. Not on our own account, not because we have done anything good, because He looks at Christ, and Christ has imputed His righteousness to our account. God is now can look upon us, because Christ is our great reconciler. It was the Father's good pleasure that Christ reconciled all things to Himself. Now, Paul speaks later on, the next couple of verses, we'll not get to these tonight, in verses 21 to 23, that Christ reconciles individual man, all mankind, verses 21 and 23. But in verse 20, he speaks of universal reconciliation. That is, Christ will one day ultimately reconcile all things to Himself, speaking primarily of creation. Because of the sin problem, because Adam fell, in Genesis chapter 3, it brought the curse upon the earth. And because of that, the curse is upon the ground, the curse is upon animals, the curse is upon all creation. And one day that will all change. When Christ reigns on this earth, everything will be under His control. Everything will be reconciled. Everything will be brought back together as it was before sin came into the world, before Adam fell. So Christ is a great reconciler. He will reconcile all things to Himself. And then He says at the end of the verse, things on earth and things in heaven. Now, how did Christ reconcile all things to Himself? The answer is this, through the blood of His cross. Again, we meditate upon that this morning. Through His precious blood. Yes, Christ specifically reconciled us, but He did it through His blood. And again, Paul gives his last jab to the Gnostics. And one of the tenets that I did not read that the Gnostics believe and subscribe to was that Jesus was just a man. Jesus was not man. Christ was an eon, but he wasn't God, but he wasn't man either. He was one of the angels. He was one of the eons. He was a supernatural being, but he had no humanity. And Paul says it's through his blood, which obviously indicates he is man. He was perfect God and perfect man, yet he died on the cross and shed his blood for us. And this is the way he reconciles all things to himself. This is how he reconciled you. If you know Christ, this is how he reconciled me. It was through the blood of Christ. It was through the blood. So Christ is preeminent because he is God. He is preeminent because he is creator and he's our sustainer. He's also preeminent because he's the head of the church. And he's preeminent because it's God's will. It pleases the Father. In closing, how does this apply to us? We've talked much about doctrinal information and things about Christ. But this is really, I love doctrine because doctrine is so practical. It really is. We don't have time to go through the letter book of Colossians, but Paul applies that very thoroughly in third and fourth chapters of Colossians. But I just want to give a couple applications in closing of what this means for us, the preeminence of Christ. I believe the preeminence of Christ demands a response. Really, there's only one biblical response to the preeminence of Christ, and it's this. Praise and adoration to Christ. Our only response to the preeminence of Christ is praise and adoration and wonder that Christ is the preeminent one and that He would condescend and stoop down to us as humans to deliver us, to reconcile us, to redeem us with His blood. Our lives, as a result, should breathe out praise and adoration to Christ because of His preeminence. So let's rejoice in who Christ is and what He's done for us. He's our God. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our head of the church. We should also live Christ-centered lives. Our lives should be about Christ. I mentioned at the beginning, the greatest need of our lives, the greatest need of the church is Christ. Let's get back to living Christ-centered lives. And let me ask you this question. Are you living a life that is Christ-centered? For those of us as pastors and elders, and missionaries, and those who are involved in ministry, is your life, is your ministry in your local church Christ-centered? Is everything you do Christ-centered, centered around this person that we've been talking about tonight, Jesus Christ? He is the preeminent one. Our lives need to be wrapped around Him and all about Him. Because life is all about Christ. It really is. We are here because of Christ tonight. We are where we at by God's grace because of Christ. And if we know Christ as the Savior, that's all of Christ. So as we close this evening, I'd like to challenge us and to also encourage us with this fact that Christ is the preeminent one, is in sovereign control of our lives. He holds everything together. And because of that, we can exalt Him and give Him the praise that's due His name. And let's seek to do that this week as we go about our week. And may we praise and adore Christ for who He is and what He's done for us.